One of the reasons why we act all prim and proper is because we're afraid of being humbled. We're afraid of the embarrassment. We want to be recognized and applauded by other people. But Jesus says, how can you ever find the applause of God if you're so caught up in getting the applause of men? Eric's paraphrase, but that's what Jesus said. We're so caught up in that. Now, remember our theme for the year? What's our theme for the year? Anybody? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. We want God's kingdom to come. Now, interesting to note, Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. Everybody agree? Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. The Bible clearly says in the four gospels that Jesus went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom and we ourselves want to preach the gospel of the kingdom, then it would be good for us to know what it was Jesus was preaching, wouldn't it? In fact, if you've ever wondered what you're supposed to be saying and how you're supposed to be living your life, Jesus really is the blueprint that we should follow. So we take a good look at his life and we'll find out just exactly how to order our steps as well. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, right? The disciples say, just show us the Father and we'll be okay. And Jesus says to them, no, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. We are connected. We're together. He's in me and I'm in him. And Jesus then says, Father, may they be in me and me in them, even as I am in you and you are in me. So Jesus is suggesting that our communion with the Lord should be like his communion with the Father. Okay, am I still holding on to you guys there? Did I lose you for a minute? Jesus said that the secret to his success was his oneness with the Father. That was the secret to his success. So I'm suggesting that our secret to success will also be oneness with God. It'll be oneness with Jesus, oneness with the Father. That's what we're looking for. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That means Jesus was showing God. So the sub-theme for the year is our bumper sticker theme. And we're looking at making those bumper stickers for you. You better put them on your car, okay? Or else you're out. You're excommunicated. You're gone. It's mandatory bumper stickers. No, I'm kidding. I'll take bribes. But the bumper sticker is K-N-O-W. Know God, show God. Right? It's our Christian purpose summed up in four words. I'm telling you, it's impressive. I love it. Even if I say so myself. Know God, show God. And Jesus did this. Jesus knew God, and he showed God. And I believe that this ought to be our primary motivation in life, to find out who God is so that we can show him to the world. We want to hasten the return of the Lord. We're saying, thy kingdom come, O Lord, but his kingdom will never come unless we begin to show his kingdom. That's part of the whole process. He said, this gospel will be preached in all the earth as a sign to the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached. You and I are the preachers, and how do we preach it? Not necessarily from a pulpit, but we preach it by showing it in our lives. Jesus clearly came to show God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So let's take a look at a couple of things, because I believe God wants to reveal to us what kind of nature he has so that we can start emulating that same nature in ourselves. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And I'm going to take a look at a couple of the Psalms of David in which God's nature is quite clearly revealed. In fact, there's a bunch of bullet points you can make from this, from Psalm 145, 146. Those two psalms have got some wonderful things, and I think the second one may very well have been written by David as well, though it doesn't tell us, but the first one certainly was. And I want you to read a couple things with me. First of all, David starts off the psalm and he says, I will extol you, my God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Okay, so we're getting the start of this psalm. David is trying to express to the world, to everybody, how great God is. Ever feel like that? I feel like that in worship on Sunday mornings. I feel like, as a worship leader, I get behind the instruments and I feel so inadequate, because God is so huge and so awesome, and I want to show you guys that. You know, thank God for arts, right? Don't you love artistic things? I love it. I love visual and audio and sensory things, because God uses these to touch the very heartstrings of human beings. I thank God for all those things. Animals don't have those perceptions, but we do. we can envision beauty. We can see beauty. We can appreciate beauty. And God wants to do that. Well, God is huge. And David's trying to describe him. He says, God, you're so great. Your ways are unsearchable. You're great. You're huge. I will exalt you. I'll extol you forever and ever. Because he feels like I do. Feel like you're stuck with just a few little odds and ends to try and put together a picture that's going to describe a God who's bigger than the universe. So David starts thinking, how can I express this to the Lord? How can I express his greatness? How can I praise him? He says, one generation will praise your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your mighty works, your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. And now he starts to describe some of that. And I think this is wonderful, because I'm so glad he did, because it gives us an indication of what the Lord looks like. He's going to quote something that the Lord actually said, and you can find it in the God's revelation to the children of Israel in the time of Moses. God declares, I'm gracious and merciful and slow to anger and all of this. It became kind of like a definition of God. It was God defined. They took that, because we don't have an image of God. We don't build images. We don't make graven images. We just have to use words and the language of comparison to help us visualize in our mind the greatness of our God. So God reveals himself, and now we're starting to pick up on that. And God reveals himself in character. That's how he shows himself. He doesn't just show himself through his mighty deeds and his mighty works, but really the revelation of God is actually in his character. And so I just want to point this out real quick while we're there. And so in the same way, Jesus comes, and he's not coming to reveal God so much as creator. I mean, Jesus, when he was here, he didn't really create anything, did he? I mean, he could have. He could have said, let there be, and then there would have been. But he really didn't do that kind of stuff. I mean, he did some miracles, but it wasn't really creative miracles. It was restorative miracles. It wasn't anything new. He could have revealed himself in that way. But instead, Jesus came, and he showed God how? He showed God's character. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we feel like if we're going to show God to the world, we need to impress them with a big shebang. But really, all we need to do is show the world the character of God. See? And so now David begins to describe the character of God as God had revealed it first. And this is where you can start making bullet points about who God is. Look at verse 8. It says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now, if the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then Jesus must have been gracious and full of compassion too in order to be a true representation of God on the earth, right? Can you think of a time when Jesus was gracious and full of mercy, full of compassion? Any time. Just go ahead. Just toss it out. He healed the blind. He was gracious and compassionate. Some more. The woman at the well. Excellent. Excellent. Gracious. Let's think about the woman at the well. There's a woman. She's a Samaritan. Jesus is at the well. Jewish people don't communicate with Samaritans because they're in a lower class. But Jesus transcends social orders. And he reaches out to this woman because he's compassionate. And he's willing to be humble. Awesome. And he speaks to this woman who's had five husbands. And the woman that she's with right now, the man that she's, yeah, whew, only in Massachusetts. The man that she's with right now is not her husband. And Jesus is compassionate and gracious to her. And he doesn't condemn her for where she's at, does he? So Jesus, in doing that, is actually doing what? He's actually revealing the Father. Isn't that awesome? Let's read some more. He says, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Think of a time when Jesus was slow to anger and full of mercy. Anybody? The crucifixion, most certainly. He didn't get angry. They ripped his beard out, and he didn't even say anything. They smacked him upside the head. They spit in his face, and he didn't get angry. Slow to anger. Yes? Gethsemane, absolutely, yes. With St. Peter, absolutely. Slow to anger. Peter denies him, and Jesus is compassionate and merciful. And he restores him. And what about the woman caught in adultery? Yeah, was that your one, Patrick? Sorry, stole it right out of your mouth there. The woman caught in adultery. Now, here's utter brilliance, okay? If you just think about this for a minute, how incredibly brilliant this is. If you've ever been impressed with any politician or any public speaker or anybody who's ever presented something, I want you to know this is something you should be impressed by. Watch this. Watch the picture. the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogues are trying to trap Jesus, because Jesus is coming along and he's revealing a different kind of Messiah image than what they're expecting. They're expecting someone to free them from Roman rule. And Jesus is coming instead, and he's not revealing the power of God in that way. He's revealing the nature of God and the character of God. They're not liking this. Jesus comes along and he starts making statements like, your sins are forgiven. And they say, nobody can forgive sins. Only God can. And he says, well, I am God, essentially, is what he's saying. He doesn't actually come out and say that, but he's really saying it through his actions. And they say, we're going to nail this fella, because they don't like the miracles. They don't. It makes them uncomfortable. If the miracles really prove that he's God, then their whole lifestyle is wrong. And who wants to be wrong, right? Because nobody likes being humble. And so they come to Jesus and they say, we got one for you. They snatch this woman by the collar and they drag her out into the street. No mercy, no compassion. They say, this woman was caught in adultery. Now, if you're God, figure this one out. Because you're going to show the character of God, huh? You want to prove the character of God? You want your message to be, hey, I am showing God through my life and this is the nature of God. You guys have missed it and I'm showing you the nature of God. Okay then, show us how you're going to work this one out. God is justice, isn't he? Isn't God justice? I mean, you're going to say God's compassionate and merciful, but compassion and mercy, you need to understand it from the other side. What about you're the person who got raped? Okay, what if you're the person who got raped, robbed, and stolen from? And what is compassion for you? Letting the perpetrator get away? Is that compassionate on you? It might be compassionate on the other person, but it doesn't do you any good. It's a hill of beans right there. That's not fair. That's not right. And if the Lord's going to be compassionate and merciful, he better be just at the same time. You know, for us to talk about justice as Americans is a little bit odd, because we live in a very just society. I mean, comparatively, compared to the rest of the world. We can complain about a great many things, but honestly, actually, America's really an awesome place to be. It's a great place to live. Thank God for this wonderful country. But if you were in Pakistan and living under, you know, Taliban rule, or in Afghanistan or that kind of thing, you'd have a totally different understanding of justice. It's easy for us to declare justice and what it should be from our easy armchairs in America, where we lean back and drink our iced coffee on a Sunday afternoon and read the newspaper and check the football game and just toss out a few ideas about justice from suburbia. But actually, it's a totally different thing in the rest of the world, where people are facing difficulties and persecutions and horrors that you and I just can't even imagine. God is a just God. So these guys come and they say, okay, God's just. So here she is. She's caught in adultery. You want to say that God is compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in mercy? What are you going to do with this? And they toss her down in the streets in front of everybody. And she is shamed. And I love Mel Gibson's version of it, because she's bloodied and she's embarrassed and ashamed and dirty, and her hair's been ripped out, and she's clutching at the feet of Christ, begging for mercy. And Jesus, utter brilliance, just brilliance, with one sentence, he diffuses the entire situation, takes the wind out of the sails of these pompous, arrogant, good-for-nothing Pharisees, and forever silences the arrogance of the legalist. He says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And in so doing, he answers the justice of God and the mercy of God at the same time. It's incredible. If you've ever been wowed by God, you ought to be wowed by God right there. That is utterly perfect. He could not have done it more perfectly. If you would... Yeah, whatever. Abounding in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is good to all. That's a display of God's character. And think about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. The Lord is good to all. To all. Not just those who deserve it, but he's good to all. In other words, he has a generous spirit. He's going to bless even those who don't deserve it. Jesus had that same kind of spirit, didn't he? Jesus blessed even those who didn't deserve it. He spoke with compassion even to Pontius Pilate when he said to Pilate, the ones who brought me to you have more responsibility than you. There was compassion in those words. Even to the very one who was issuing the order for his crucifixion, he had compassion. The Lord is good to all. You want to show God to the world? It's time for us to start being good to all. Let's get practical with our Christianity. Let's get real with our Christianity. Listen to what he says. He says, his tender mercies are over all his works. You know the word tender mercy there, it's a bit awkward. The translation is awkward because there's no one word to describe really what it means. But essentially the word tender mercies is the word womb. Womb. A woman's womb where the child is protected and as the child grows inside of a woman, it's that the tender mercies of the Lord are it's a physiological thing. It's not only the care that a woman takes over herself and the child growing within her, but it's even the body itself which protects and does things which the woman herself is not aware of. This is what the Lord says regarding the works of his hands. In other words, God is very, very protective over the work of his hands. So much so that it's kind of like it's being incubated inside of him. This is how God is. You may feel like God wasn't incubating you very well, and you may feel like he somehow forgot something about you, but God incubates his plans, the work of his hands. God is very, very careful about stuff. He's not haphazard. He doesn't just do something because of a whim and a fancy. He's intentional with everything that he does, and he's careful over it. This is the nature of God. And so some of us, if we want to show God, we need to get a little more intentional with our behavior. We need to stop living as if we're flying by the seat of our pants. It's time for us to actually start getting intentional about our behavior. Get up in the morning and get intentional about the kind of food that we're eating, the kind of time we're spending with God, the kind of things that we are doing in preparation for our work day, the things that we do for our families. We need to be intentional about this and not just let life happen to us, but we need to actually choose what happens in our lives. God has tender mercies over the work of his hands. And if we're going to show God to the world, then we need to do the same kind of thing. Does that make sense to you? I think the world will begin to sit up and take notice when we are actually doing things that were planned. The Bible says, look, God takes so much trouble about his plans that he's planned what we're going to do from before the beginning of time. There's nothing haphazard about this or about your life. We're not living in happenstance. We're not living in coincidental, we are living in the design of the Lord. Therefore, we would do well to mimic that, to imitate that in the way that we behave. You know, prayer doesn't happen by accident. Prayer happens intentionally, and it's incubated inside of us before it becomes reality. We're going to become a church that prays. Now, you know, we've been talking about this, and we're building up to it. We're not far away now from launching a prayer initiative at the church. Really, we're getting very close. We're building some tools that are going to make it easy for you, I hope, to be engaged and to be involved, because I know that sometimes prayer can be really boring if you don't know what you're doing. Okay, and everybody might come out for the first prayer service, but getting you back to the second one is going to be a difficult thing to do. So I want to bring something that'll make it easy for you to engage, easy for you to catch the heart of it, and easy for you to begin doing that. This prayer thing, this prayer initiative, is being incubated inside of me right now. It's very intentional. It's not just happening by chance. It's intentional. I'm praying to the Lord about it, even before I launch the prayer initiative here. Now, it doesn't mean you have to wait for me to launch anything before you pray. You go ahead and pray already. But as a corporate body, we're going to begin to pray together. And I'm going to encourage all of you. I'm going to make it mandatory. You have to come. You have to come. You have to pray. Because if we don't pray, the Lord has warned us that he'll remove our lampstand. He'll remove our identity. We need to pray. We need to be a church that gets serious about praying and about taking the word of the Lord in our hearts and doing something with it. But we need to be intentional. We begin to show this kind of thing to the world. We'll show the world that God is not just coincidence. You know why they believe in evolution? Because they can't see God's intention. But we can show it to them. Anyway, he goes on to say some more things in verse 14. He talks about, it says, the Lord upholds those who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. See that? Because God loves the humble. We started off the whole sermon telling you about the humble and God reaching out to the humble. We read the story about the guy in prison and how God loves that kind of stuff. He loves those testimonies. It's God's favorite theme. Have you ever watched a Disney movie, one of the Disney kids' movies? They always have the same theme. You notice there's like an underdog who has a chance to win, you know, some ball game or whatever it is, and there's this big, you know, push to get trained up and to become better at what they do, and then they get out, there's a team out there and they're playing ball, and they get down to the ninth inning, and it's, you know, it's just before the end of the game, they've been winning a little bit, and then things go really wrong, you know, somebody breaks their arm or it looks like it's all going to fall apart, and then it's all down to that very last pitch. You know, it's two strikes and you've got you know, two outs and three on base, and it's this last pitch, and it's the fastball, and the guy up at the mound is, you know, he's never hit a ball in all the games that they've played, never hit a ball in practice, and you're just nervously chewing your fingers, and he gets up there, and they count down, and then they go to a commercial, and then they come back again, and then he's still standing there, and they swing, and he hits it out of the park. And everybody cheers, and all the kids go, yay, can we own that movie, and all that kind of stuff. And then the next movie they come, it's not people, but it's dogs that are doing that, you know. And but the theme is the same, right? It's the same theme all the time. You know why? Because we love redemption themes. Well, I want you to know that's God's favorite theme. God never gets bored of that theme. It's always the same. God's story is always the same. It starts out with, you know, he introduces you to some characters who fall, who get everything wrong, and then God redeems them, and then he brings them all up to that point where you all think it's all going to fall apart, and they're going to just give up in the midst of their trials and everything, and then God gives them the strength in the middle of it, and they come through the other side, and they overcome, and the devil is defeated, and God's like, yeah, let's watch it again. God loves that theme. God loves that theme. God loves the humble. That's why God loves you. Not many of us are rich in the eyes of the world. Not many of us are wise. Not many of us are powerful. But every one of us is beloved of God. Every one of us is eligible to be the key character in God's new drama. God wants to make your story the story of redemption that gets all the angels crying, give us some tissues. That's a good one. Did you see how they came through? You see how God did? Oh man, let's watch that again. God loves you, and God wants your story to be a good story with a good ending. God loves good endings. Every story ends with a good ending if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're like the villain in the movie. Things work out really bad for the villains in the Disney movies. Have you ever noticed that? They get hit upside the head with you know, frying pans, and they slip on fish, and they, you know, it's crazy. Anyway, but the villains have a bad time. Don't be a villain. As we read through Psalm 145 and 146, you'll notice the following things. I'm not going to read the actual scriptures to you right now, but you can, just listen to what it says. You can see the bullet points for yourself. It says, he executes in verses Psalm 146, 7, 8, and 9, says, he executes justice for the oppressed. God executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. Have you noticed the people that he's working with? Have you noticed the characters that he's working with? They're all humble. I remember when I was in high school, one of the things that the school authorities complained to my mother about. They said, why does that kid of yours always hang out with the nerds? Because he really could hang out with anybody, but he always goes for the people that nobody else wants to be with. You know, he really should quit doing that, because that's not how you're going to get ahead in life. But the only reason why I did it was because I felt Jesus was my friend, and they didn't have any friends, and I figured I could share my friend with them. God wants you to be a friend of the unlovely. God wants us to give our lives for those who don't deserve it. God wants us to follow him at our own expense. I mean, he doesn't even foot the bill. At our own expense to reach those that the world casts out. But don't think for a minute that you can lend to God and God not pay you back. You might not get the payment right here, but the reward comes on the other side. And that reward, it's forever. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. You know, at the end of that little litany there, the little thing of we get this statement. It says, the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. You know, I just got so excited when I read that because I thought about the story of Jesus turning those tables upside down. The way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The way of the wicked. Jesus goes after the way of the wicked. Now, the wicked themselves, I don't know if he turns them upside down too, but at least he turns the ways upside down. And here's what he does. Jesus is not passive in regard to oppression. Not only does he come to the person who has been oppressed, let's just pretend Sean is the person who's oppressed. Not only does he come to the person who has been oppressed and who is bruised and beaten and bandage up their wounds, but Jesus goes after the person that's busy oppressing them. Did you know what I'm saying? Jesus just doesn't just come and say, it's going to be okay, sweetheart, just hold out and hold on, it's going to be all right. He deals with her heart, but he takes to task the person that's messing with her. God wants us to be the same way. If we get this messed up idea, this dualism where life on earth is just flesh and it's bad and it's all going to disappear, so why bother with it? Let's just wait for eternity and put all of our hope and our stock in eternity and never do anything that would be socially responsible in our world now. We're missing the point altogether. God wants us to take up the cause of the oppressed. He wants us to go after those that are oppressing them and put them in their place. He wants us to turn over the ways of the wicked. My friends, if you want a Christian mission, there's more than enough mission for you. There's more than enough mission. Mission's got to start with us getting our eyes off of ourselves and start looking out for the kind of people that God's looking for. Look for the oppressed and then go take care of the oppressed. That's what God wants to do. He turns over the tables. The Bible says in Psalm 147, verses 3 and 6, he says, he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He lifts up the humble. And then this again, he casts the wicked down to the ground. God deals with both the wicked and the humble. And that's what he wants us to do. Jesus did the same thing. Listen, if we know God, we can show God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This ought to be our greatest ambition. In Micah 6, verse 8, we have our Christian mission given to us very plainly. Old Testament, but it's there for us. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Why am I reading all of this to you today? I'm reading it to you because we're dealing with Matthew chapter 25 and the story of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said the end is coming. In Matthew chapter 25, he tells us what it's going to be like when the end has come. He said he's going to gather all the people in front of him and set them out into two different groups. He's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, that, I know some of us look like old goats, but the truth is the Lord's dealing with the character and the attitudes of our heart and the way that we've honored and obeyed him. And so he sets the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And here's the definition of the sheep. The sheep is somebody who, according to Jesus, fed him when he was hungry, gave him something to drink when he was thirsty, visited him while he was in prison, took care of him when he was a stranger. That's the definition of the sheep. And these people are going to say to the Lord, when did I ever do this for you, Jesus? I don't remember doing that for you. And Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That is the definition of the sheep. The goat, on the other hand, Jesus says to him, when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was sick, you didn't help me. When I was a stranger, you ignored me. And they say, well, Lord, when did we do that? And he says, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Depart from me. Go to where the devil and his angels are going to be in the everlasting fires of hell. It's a pretty rough scripture, isn't it? Kind of flies in the face of our grace preaching, it sounds like, but it doesn't really. Let me explain. Sounds like it's salvation by works here, but it's not salvation by works at all. It's salvation by knowledge. It's salvation by knowing God. Because if you know God, you'll show God. And if you don't show God, you don't know God. If you're not taking care of the needy, if you're not reaching out to those who are uncomfortable, if you're not reaching into the lives of people who are oppressed and setting them free, if you're not visiting those who are imprisoned, whether it be in a real prison or in the prison of their hearts, if you're not doing it, you don't know God. It's just as simple as that. We don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we know God. And if you know God, you'll be just like Him. That's who He is. It's His DNA. It's who God is. And if you know God, you can't help but be like Him. So I'm going to tell you, if you take a good look at your life and take stock of your life, it may very well be that you just, if you find those things are absent and you find yourself thinking more about yourself than everybody else in this world, it could be that you just don't know God. You don't know Him. You're not serious about God. You're not getting into His presence. You're sitting in church. You're listening to the sermon, but you're not getting serious about God. Today, I want to give you the opportunity to start a fresh journey. I want to give an opportunity for everyone here, because many of us have been in church all of our lives, but some of us have gotten, I don't know, we've just gotten further and further away from the call and the mission of the Lord. The call and the mission of the Lord is to show God to a dying world. The call and the mission of the Lord is to obey Him. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better than the offering. It's better than what you give in your time. And what kind of, obeying the Lord and doing the right thing is what God wants you to do. So I want to give an invitation to you now. I want to give an invitation for you to say, you know what, I want to be a sheep, not a goat. I want to be ready for the Lord when He comes. I want the Lord to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, because I know God and I'm showing God. I want my Christianity to be real, not just some illusion. I don't want it just to be some way of thinking. I want my life to be changed.